So then turning to the prophet Joel in chapter 2, and in particular this evening, paying attention to the passage from verse 12 to 17. There's a distinctive character about this section. There are, shall we say, even more positive things that the Lord says following this, but let us devote our attention to these verses especially. And I think as they are summarized in verses 12 and 13, the call of the Lord, the first call of the Lord, and the other things that follow from that. Chapter 2 of Joel, verse 12, "Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart, or tear your heart, and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent?" And so on. I think the startling thing for Israel and Judah, as the particular part of Israel in this case, was that when the Lord spoke to them through this prophet, and I think it happened in the same way through probably every prophet, the startling thing for them was to discover that the things that they were suffering and that were promised that they would suffer, that these were under the Lord's direction. Remembering, as we say so, that the Lord, the name Lord, is their covenant Lord, the one who had come to them in an incredible relationship, as they understood it, a relationship of love, and indeed it was. In the past, it seems that they may have thought that he was allowing them to be tested. There were a number of times, and the clearest examples are in the times of the judges, when the people did suffer at the hands of others, and they would cry to the Lord, and he would deliver them. And perhaps they would feel that if the deliverance was not immediate, well, maybe the Lord is allowing us to be tested, if they thought about it at all. And it's not clear that they did all that often. But now, the picture that we have in this prophecy is that they are faced with desolation all around. There had been, it seems, a plague of locusts had swept through the land, and immediately following that, there is a word from the Lord saying, there is a nation coming against you that will be bring the day of the Lord, which will be a day of destruction. They were devastated already, and now was another day coming, a day of destruction. What a message this was to a people that tended to be thinking that God was, as people might say today, a God of love. We learn in the immediately preceding section that the day of the Lord would see an army commissioned to fulfill God's word. The Lord gives voice before his army. His camp is very great. Strong is the one who executes, does his word. It is under God's direction that it is telling us that the original destruction of the locusts was also in God's purpose as well. It was part of the warning of what was to come. And all of it was deliberate by the covenant Lord of Israel. And so what should they do? The message as to what is to be done has already been introduced in the first part of this story, in fact going back into chapter 1, in verse 13, "Gird yourselves and lament, you priests," and so on. "Wail, you who minister before the altar, come lie all night in sackcloth, you who minister to my God. For the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. What else must you do? Consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. This is an introduction as to what was to be done in response to what they had known already, and also what is still to come. I say it's an introduction because three times we hear this expression to cry to the Lord. In verse 14, there is that instruction, that is what is to be done. And then the prophet himself says that I cry out, and then that the beasts of the field cry out to you. But it doesn't really tell us what the cry is. What is it asking for? What is it crying out to God for? But it is, in the end, to be a call to repentance, a call to repent, a call to sorrow over what is going on. It's not just the trouble that has come upon them, but when there is lie all night in sackcloth, consecrate a fast, all of these things are pointing towards repentance. It's perhaps not immediately clear, but that is, I think, what would have been understood by the people as they heard such a call. And take notice of the harm that you've suffered. Take notice of it. Listen to the Lord as he is working upon you in this way, and cry out to him. With that lamentation and the fasting, they were being called to repentance, to change, to turn. Then came the fuller message concerning the coming day, the description of the army, and now comes a more exact, a fuller call to that repentance. Similar terms are coming up again in this place that we've read already, that such as consecrate a fast, called a sacred assembly. But here it's more directed. What do you say to the Lord when you cry out to him? What is your approach going to be? What is this sorrowing? What is this fasting all about? And we see more clearly that it is to do with repentance. And then along with that, in response to that, there is the indication, a glimmer of hope that the Lord also offers. Here then is new light on their situation. There was light that they desperately needed to hear in the first part, up until now, but they had to understand that this was God's work in their circumstances, in what was lying ahead of them as well. It's new light on their situation, but it is also surely a guide for the ways of all men as well. And the two parts, I think, to this, two simple parts, one, man repenting, and second, the Lord relenting. These are the things that we'll look at in this passage this evening. So first of all, man repenting. Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart. Rend your heart, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God. The Lord has called for an alarm in the first verse of this chapter. He sends out his great voice to lead the army against his people in verse 11. Now he speaks again directly to his people. Turn to me, rend your heart, return to the Lord your God. Turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. There is also the reference to don't rend or tear your garments. Now these are common outward expressions of sorrow or grief. They were recognized by the people, and God is calling them to use these things. They have their place. It just strikes me that not in this particular verse, but in the previous occasion when the priests were called to lament and wail, they were to lie all night in sackcloth. And sackcloth would be a tremendous reminder that there is something wrong. The sheer discomfort of it would be a very effective summons to keep your mind focused on what it is that that puts you in that place. And these other things are all part of developing an understanding, ensuring that the attention is given to what the problem is. These would remind the one doing it, the weeping, the mourning, the fasting, tearing your garments. It would be an effective reminder as well as an outward display of what needs to be done, what needs to be done within in response to what God is doing to them. I say that because surely, although these are outward things, God would not be encouraging them to do just the outward things. It's not about just going through the motions. But an outward demonstration of the heart's movement is also of value. And there is more on that to follow. But it should remind us of the way that Paul deals with it when he's writing to the Corinthians, where he tells them, godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But he contrasts that with the sorrow of the world that produces death. You've perhaps heard people speaking of the way that there can be two kinds of sorrow if a child or anyone is caught doing wrong. How do they respond to it? One, so many are responding by regret having been caught, quite simply that. Not regret over the problem itself, not regret over the wrong or the sin that is being done. But this is to focus on the wrongdoing and to deal with it and to come before God with it. Not just to be sorrowful as the world might be, which generally speaking is more a sorrow over being caught, over being discovered, and so on. And the sorrow of the world will go through all the outward show, but it doesn't go deep to bring about a change, a turning to the Lord as described here. We have the Lord's word showing how well he understands and knows the heart of men. He says, tear, rend your heart and not your garments. Tearing the clothes was an act very commonly associated with grief or sorrow. You can go back to the early parts of the Old Testament, and at regular intervals you will come up with different people who tore their clothes in response to a situation. One example would be the eldest son of Jacob, when he was trying to work out a way to keep Joseph safe, and he went away. And then when he came back, he discovered that Joseph had been sold off into Egypt, and Reuben tore his clothes when the brothers went back to their father to tell about the way their lie concerning Joseph. Jacob tore his clothes, and so on. There are a good many examples of that. Many of them, it would be out of a genuine condition of heart, that there was great sorrow and sadness within. And they used an outward display of that. But God is reminding the people that don't start with the outward. Make sure there is a tearing of heart. That should be a symbol of what is within. It's saying, I have given you a warning. I've given you a warning in a practical way. You've been devastated by this. It is pointing you towards a great destruction to come. I've given you a warning, let it penetrate deep within, into your heart, that there's a genuine grieving over a broken covenant, over the terrible condition of both land and people, which are crucial elements in that covenant. Grieve over the distance that there is now between you and your God. I say that because the words of God himself, later on in verse 13, is return to the Lord your God. They were far from him. Let that penetrate into your heart, that your heart will be affected by it, and will be affected the way that you would probably quite willingly give a display, tearing your garments. And as we read on, then, it's the Lord is saying things cannot go on as they have been. It needs to be a real change. It strikes me in verses 16 to 17, some of the things that are being instructed here. Blow the trumpet, consecrate a fast. Verse 16, gather the people, assemble the elders. It seems fairly straightforward, what you would expect and should expect. Sanctify the congregation. It's mentioned in the previous chapter as well. And then there's something different. Gather the children and nursing babes. Children who much prefer to be running about or whatever it is. Bring them all in. Let the bridegroom go out from his chamber and the bride from her dressing room. It would appear this is saying, let those things stop. They too must come. Things can't go on as they have been. Jesus said, the day of his own coming, it will be like the days of Noah, when, he said, amongst other things, people will be marrying and giving in marriage. Seems to be just what's happening here. And the Lord is saying, that needs to stop for a bit. You all have something bigger to deal with. Turn to me with all your heart, in verse 12. Return to the Lord your God, in verse 13. People needed to turn around from the path they're going down. After all, it does seem that they were going in a certain direction. This threat was looming before them that they had just heard. But it does seem that they would have had very little clue as to what to do. That was not their way of thinking at that stage. And here is God's word, his instruction, his guidance. This is what you need to do. Turn around from the way you're going. You haven't given it a thought as to where it's leading. So turn, return, repent. See things as they are. As I read on through into as far as down as the end of this, what I'm calling this section, verse 17, stop and think. Look what's happening. You priests, this is what you need to pray. This is the way you need to turn to your God and ask God to spare your people. Do not give your heritage to reproach. Look what the peoples are saying. Where is their God? Do you realize that what you are doing is leading other people to raise this question, where is your God? How can it be that the people of the Most High God are becoming a reproach? We know that so often these are arguments of convenience, but there are times when the Christian church is a reproach. It has been. And the Christian church needs to take a good look and come to the Lord, ready to repent, to seek his guidance as to the ways from which we must turn. But if this is what the people do, where will they be? In the face of the very present and the looming destructions, will this make a difference if they were to behave in this way? If man repents, the Lord says he will relent. He will relent from doing harm in verse 13. Or in verse 14, something of a question. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him. Make your turning. Make your repentance. Follow this new path. The Lord says, if you do that, do it because you know that God is gracious and merciful. Turn to me with all your heart. Rend your heart, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God. Verse 13, because he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. This is why you must come, because of who the Lord is. Yes, because of your sin, because you are away from the Lord, but come because you know that this is what he is. It almost seems as though there may be a little uncertainty, at least at the human level, about the Lord's response to a cry from his people. If they cry, verse 14, who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him? It's the Lord himself who is saying that. Perhaps our understanding of that depends on the very existence of the following verses and our understanding of them. What follows on this question in verse 14 is that instruction to go ahead, to do these things, gather in this fast, this sacred assembly, and let the priests lead in this cry for the Lord's honor. If the people led by the priests and the elders will show themselves to be thoroughly affected by what they have seen and heard, what has touched their lives, if they're affected in their hearts, then this is the reinforcement. This is more likely that they would find the Lord relenting. It is the genuine outworking of a repentant, a turning heart. There is this that is, it's indicated by the repeat of that call to send out the summons, to interrupt those normal things of life. How many of us are ready to be interrupted like that? I know I'm not sometimes. But that's what it's about. This is big enough to interrupt everything, to ensure that we are turned to the Lord. And for the priests especially to go and to, we might say even bravely, to represent the people before the Lord. It would seem that an undercurrent here is that they had not done well, the priests in the temple. But now they were being called to take up their role again and to represent the people before the Lord in weeping and in seeking the Lord's honor. People have no other option, really. They must turn to the Lord. They're on the path of certain destruction, if not. They must turn again. Before now, up to verse 11, we've been faced with mainly the destruction. And perhaps the people still only thought of that. But now, here in these verses, we have that call that goes out to them to turn back from being far from God, to turn back to Him. It's a prophecy that does fit very well with a time when the king of Judah had married into the family of Ahab, the king in the north, and he brought all that sin into Judah as well. The people were hardly capable of seeing what they were doing themselves. They were a long way from God. And so they must turn. There is the possibility then, at least the possibility, that with a full and a genuine repentance, they might receive from the Lord His grace and His mercy. It's expressed, I think, from their perspective, that it was right that they should, we might say, try, that they must come at least and cry to the Lord and say, Lord, we have sinned. Do please grant your forgiveness and your mercy, and then leave it in His hands. God, of course, knows precisely what He will do, knowing the hearts of men. But for them, their way of life was to be turned over, to find a new kind of striving, to give themselves over to finding the Lord's mercy. And without that, could they expect Him to relent? Do this? Because He is the one who does relent from doing harm. He may turn and leave a blessing behind Him. For too long they've been presuming on God's kindness and patience. They've been presuming on this being slow to anger. Now they needed to depend upon it, truly, by coming in this way of repentance, and also trust, faith in His word. So if the people will turn back to God, will the Lord relent? Will He turn back that dreadful display of His power against them? He had promised it would be coming. That's from the point, that's how we understand this idea of relenting, that is a very definite promise. Think of Jonah. where he believed that God was saying destruction will come, and when God took his hand away from that great city, when they repented, Jonah had great difficulty. There is a course of action that has begun, it seems. When we talk about relentless, it's that course of action that cannot be stopped. But here, God gives this glimpse of hope that if there's a concerted humbling of the entire people, that determined course of the Lord might be turned aside, might be averted. If men repent, will God relent? If men truly repent, turn your heart. No, he is gracious. He is merciful. He does relent from doing harm. Until this point, as it were, his heart is set against them, because they have set theirs against him. But if their hearts will change towards God, in human terms, his will change towards them. Our theology, of course, knows that he is unchanging in his justice and his love and in his purpose. But in a sense, this is the way that he works with us. If you will repent, he says to his people, I will relent. And in fact, that is where he goes on. It is in the form of a question left in that way in verse 14. And then the next section tells us that the Lord will answer and say to his people, I will send you grain and new wine and oil and so on. I will no longer make you a reproach among the nations. He will relent. He will do that. What would be the sign of his relenting? That the devastation of those locusts will become just a memory, that new growth will appear, new growth not first that the barns may be full, but firstly that the offerings will come in to the house of the Lord, that he will leave a blessing behind him, that you might have food on the table again? No, that there will be a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. This was the great problem that was the greatest evidence of their condition as a nation until now, that the drink offering and the grain offering are withheld from the house of your God. These things would be restored. Not just that the land would be restored, but the people themselves. They could have all the blessings in the land, the most fertile land and its most productive, but if the people have their hearts away from God, they would still not bring the offerings into the house of the Lord. And so the land is changed, the people are changed. This is the blessing, that the Lord may leave as he comes in blessing, relenting on his purpose of destruction. Let me close. It is not possible in this prophecy, as with any of the prophecies, that we should make a direct transfer of all of these statements from Joel's Judah to today's Surrey, or the West as we call it, or any part of today's world. We don't have that liberty to do that. This was a very precise word, very specific to the time and the people. But underneath it all, there are strong principles that God was himself bringing to bear. This is who he is. This is the way that he works. That he was applying to that situation, that we can discover those things and understand and learn as well. God was not just randomly destroying these people because he'd had enough. He was enacting what he had already established. He'd made these things clear to them long before. He said in Deuteronomy, he said, you go into the land and I will give you all of these things. But if you forget me, and all of these things will come to pass that have happened to them already. He's working out the standards, the principles, the structure of that relationship and that covenant that he's put into place with them already. And those are the things that do remain true to the end of the world, our day, and every age that may yet be to come. People needed to learn that turning from God was to set on the path to destruction. People needed to learn that that destruction was not just an impersonal force, it was in God's own hands. He is the righteous judge. People needed to learn that he was yet patient with sinners. And that patience was his rich goodness which calls all men to repentance. Paul points that out in Romans chapter 2. Every part of every day is a call to repentance, to walk with our God, to come to him. The people needed to learn that the God that they were dealing with is a God with an effective purpose. What he intends to do, he will do it. The people needed to learn that he's a God of mercy. There are times when people will misunderstand that as well. The fact is that he is a God of mercy because we are sinners. We need his mercy in our sin. It's not that he just does nice things for us, but it's a response to our sin is his mercy. He is a God of mercy, and he will hear the cry of all who do return to him to trust in him. But we need to learn as well that trusting in him cannot be without true repentance and sorrow for sins, and the sorrow that those sins bring, that we are sorry for the sorrow that they bring to the heart of the Lord. And if we learn these things, may the Lord relent. But yes, to work out repentance, the people had to learn that. They had to rend their heart deep within, that their lives would be affected, would be changed, would be turned, that he might relent from doing harm and grant them blessing instead. And so, thus far, seeking God's blessing upon his word and our understanding of it. Let us pray together.